Last week we began Genesis chapter 15, and today we want to complete that. So let's go straight to the text. Genesis 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Now, we've read the part about how Abraham was shown the stars of heaven, and God said, if you can number the stars, well, you can number your kids. This is what your offspring are going to be like, what your seed is going to be like. And it says that Abraham believed God, he trusted in God, and God counted it to him. He thought of it and considered what Abraham did to be tzedakah, righteousness. So in verse 9, he said to him, God speaks to Abraham, says, take to me 3 heifers, 3 goats, 3 rams, a turtle dove, and a young dove. He took all these to him, and he cut them in the center, and placed each piece opposite its counterpart. So he cut all these animals in half. Half over here, half over there. The birds, however, he did not cut up. Birds of prey descended upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. After all, every time you strive to do something for the Lord, and you're doing something for him, expect the birds of prey to show up and try to steal away what you're doing. Any sacrifice you make for him, expect the birds of prey to come along and try to steal it. The birds of prey, the birds of the air, are always a symbol of the enemy. And so Abraham drove away. How much does it take to drive a bird away? Not much, does it? Flies are bigger, and mosquitoes are a bigger issue than birds have ever been in my life. Birds are fearful creatures. And our enemy is also, and he cannot stand resistance. And so all it takes is a shoo, get out of here, and he's gone. That's all it takes. Don't ever overestimate our enemy. He's not worthy of overestimation. And then it says, a deep sleep. It happened that the sun was about to set. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a dread, great darkness fell upon him. Now, what's going on here? And did God tell Abram to cut these animals in half? How did Abram know just to go ahead and do that? What's going on? Well, last week I introduced you to what's called the Semitic blood covenant. And this week we're going to take some time to dig down on that. I sent you an email and encourage you to look up the passages that do with each of the parts of the blood covenant, and we're going to look at those and a few others, because I cannot overstress how important an understanding of the blood covenant is to understand the Bible. Everything in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, uses this blood covenant as a core understanding, a core belief, and everything seems like blossoms out of this tree trunk called the blood covenant. And one of the books, probably the best book written on this, is called The Blood Covenant by H. Clay Trumbull. He lived from 1830 to 1903, and he issued 2 editions of this book. The book is almost 400 pages long. He really did his research of ancient cultures and especially Middle Eastern and Oriental cultures, but also some of the primitive cultures of Africa and other places. And he found the remnants, he found the elements of the blood covenant in all of these cultures. And he uses all of this to help us understand what's going on here in Genesis 15. It's an amazing book. And I ordered a copy for us to have in our library. So that hopefully we'll be in by next week. And you can all find out who gets to check it out first. And don't you love that beard? I mean, really, this is the way guys look, with the slick back hair. And the, I mean, this guy looks great. He can walk in here now and everybody think he was a model. So, one of the things that he stresses is the fact that Abraham is the only individual in the Bible who is called God's friend. It's in Isaiah 41:8. We looked at it last week. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. How do we know Abraham was God's friend? Because God established a blood covenant with Abraham, and you only enter into a blood covenant with a dear, close, reliable, trusted, honored friend who you love. You only enter into a blood covenant with an equal. You heard me right. You only enter into a blood covenant with an equal. And for the creator of the universe to initiate a blood covenant with a man who was once an idol worshiper speaks to how humble our God is. We always talk about God's greatness, his glory, his awesomeness. Do you know his humility is equal to all those? Otherwise, he never would have sent his son to die for us. He never would, as we read earlier in John 13, allow his Messiah, King Messiah, who will rule the entire earth in the kingdom to come, take off his outer robe, wrap a towel around his waist, and then wash, kneel down and wash his servants, his disciples' feet, as if he were a servant. That was the lowest job that a lowest slave could ever do. And our King Messiah, the Torah made flesh, the Word made flesh, he washes the feet of his disciples. Let that sink in. That's humility. Our God is a humble God. And so he picks Abraham to enter into a blood covenant with. Now, that word tardema, deep sleep, is only found two times in the Torah. It's found seven times in the Bible, only two times in the Torah, both in Genesis. The first time is back in Genesis 2:20, where, 2:21, where God makes a tardema, deep sleep, up on Adam. He makes Adam go into this deep sleep. What does he do with Adam while Adam is in his deep sleep? Brings forth the bride. Was this before Adam sinned or after Adam sinned? It's before. So here's Adam, a sinless being, and God puts this tardema on Adam, and out of Adam brings forth a bride. Now you know the rest of the story. They sin, they're evicted from the garden, and everything turns into a big, huge mess. And so we fast forward a couple thousand years or so, and God finds this man, Abram. And if there's something about Abram, Abram just loves God. And Abram goes against his culture of polytheism. He goes against his culture of paganism. And he decides he's going to live for this God that he has some notion about, this creator. And so God says, follow me. Leave your country, your people, come follow me. Abram does. He brings him to Canaan. He says, I'm going to give you this whole land here. It's going to be yours and your children. I don't have any children. You will. And then later takes him out, shows the sky. This is what your kids are going to be like. I don't have any kids. You will. I'm old. You'll still have kids. Don't worry. You have kids. Abram believed God. God counted his righteousness. And then God initiates a blood covenant with a human being. Now, what are the stipulations of a blood covenant? This is amazing. Let's get into this. Let's take each element here, and what I'm doing is taking something from the Hebrew Scriptures and something from the New Testament Scriptures, and what I want to see are a couple things. First of all, how this is fulfilled by God with Abraham, how it's fulfilled with us, and how through Yeshua it's fulfilled. We're going to see how all this connects together. I hope we'll see how it all fits together. So Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19. We don't know exactly what the nature of this covenant was, but there was some kind of a covenant made. But the reason I'm going to this is because you're going to see that blood covenants are something that aren't found just in Genesis 15. Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19 says, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two. Got that? They cut the calf in two and pass between its parts. Because when you cut the animal in two, the members making the covenant, the two men, walk between the two halves. The great 15th century Spanish rabbi Abarbanel wrote about this. He says, when they walk between the two halves of the animal, this is what he says, they bind themselves together like two halves of one being. Like this half of the animal and that half of the animal belong together. We cut them apart, but we're walking in the blood between them because we are becoming two halves of one being. This is why marriage is called a covenant, because the two become one flesh. Two men enter into a covenant because they want to share the same soul. They're going to protect one another. If you die, I will take care of your wife, your children, your property. I'll make sure your kids are raised the way you would have them to be raised. I will make sure that honor is brought to your name. And if someone ever harms you, if they kill you, I will avenge your death. And he says, and if anyone ever harms you, I'll avenge their death. If you die, I'll take care of your wife and your children and your property. I'll raise them to honor you. I'll keep your memory alive as long as I live. You understand? This is better than life insurance. But that's what this is. It's insurance between two friends that when one of them dies, the other's going to take care of their families, their posterity. The passage goes on, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. Remember when Joshua brings the people of Israel across the Jordan? And God instructs him, and Moses had told Joshua, this is what you do. You take them to Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and you pronounce the curses on the one and the blessings on the other. The people, this new generation who's going to inherit the land, are going to renew their vows, so to speak, renew the covenant, and then they walk between the two mountains. It's going into a covenant again. You understand? You walk between two things. Now, in Hebrews 10:19-20, a well-known passage to us, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place out by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, his flesh. What happened when Yeshua died on the cross to this veil? Torn in half from top to bottom. Separated. And spiritually, the writer is saying we have a new and living way between the halves. What's the living way? The blood of Yeshua. See the image of the blood covenant? God invites us to walk with him into his presence through the torn flesh of Yeshua, by the blood of Yeshua, the living way. All right? Now, when the men would walk between the halves of these animals, they'd see the half of the bloody animal on this side, the other bloody half of the animal on this side, and the blood's flowing down, they're walking, their feet get covered in blood, the hem of their garment gets covered in blood. And they also realize not only do these two halves belong together, just as you and I belong together as friends, but if I ever violate the stipulations of the covenant, and these stipulations get written out, if I ever violate the stipulations, may what happened to this animal happen to me. This is serious stuff. Another element of the blood covenant is blood is drawn. Each member, each guy who's going through between the pieces, they would then let some blood and allow their blood to mix. In some cultures, they'd actually take a reed and put it into a hole they would make. The guy would make a hole and it'd bleed, put the reed in the cup and actually drink some of the blood. So your blood's in me, you drink some of mine, so it's in you. Now that's not very kosher. The Jews didn't do that. But there would be blood shed to show the fact we're walking in one blood. We're sharing blood. In Genesis 17:9-10, it says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. When you're circumcised, there's blood. This is how you are going to shed blood. Now, what seems odd about this is God saying, this covenant I'm making with you, I'm making it with your children as well. You see, this is a new twist. Because two men would make the covenant with each other. And when one of them died, the other would take care of that one's children until he died. Does God die?
No.
So there's one party in this covenant who's never going to die. So that means, Abraham, even though you're going to die, he tells him in this chapter, you will live a long life and you'll live to a ripe old age to be gathered to your ancestors. But God doesn't die. God says, Abraham, after you're gone, I'll maintain the covenant with your children and your children's children. And their children, and their children, and their children, and on and on and on. I will keep this covenant with your children forever. You getting it? Getting the picture? And Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. This is at the Last Supper, the Passover Seder, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant. See what he's doing? This is how my blood comes into you, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. A couple other passages that will help bring all of this alive. John 6:53. Yeshua therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. This is covenant talk. You know those animals laying there on the rocks cut in half? You know what they do with those after they walked through the blood? They roast them and they eat them. They share blood. They walk in one blood. Walking is a picture of walking in one life together. They eat the flesh of the animals. And Yeshua is referring to this in John 6 when he uses this language. Also, back to Hebrews 13:20. It says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Who is he talking about? Even Yeshua, our master. The blood of the eternal covenant. See, as long as God's alive, the covenant continues on. Another element of the covenant is a covenantal scar. In some Arab nations, African nations, it used to be Muslims did this centuries ago. I think they kind of quit doing it. But when a boy turned 13 and he could take on the full weight of the Quran or whatever, they would put three scars on each cheek. These were covenantal scars to show that they had chosen to take up Allah and to serve Allah with their lives, to enter into covenant with him. And in some South American and African Oriental nations, there's also some kind of scar that is worn. Well, what is this covenantal scar? Genesis 17:11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This is your covenantal scar. Now, why did God choose that as the place to bear the covenantal scar? Why did he take the most intimate part of a man's body as the place? Because it's not really about that part of the body. It's about the most intimate part of a man's soul. That's his heart. And when we get into chapter 17, we're going to break down the whole topic of circumcision and what it means, what it's about, and hopefully after that teaching you'll understand circumcision better than you have. Well, here's the question. How does God shed blood? He doesn't have a body. How does he do it? Because entering the covenant, both parties have to shed blood. They both have to exchange blood. Luke 24. There you go. Exactly. The word became flesh. Go among us. And what happened to that flesh? Well, look at Luke 24:38-40. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. What did he have on his hands and his feet?
Scars.
Those are the signs of the covenant. When Yeshua gave his body to be crucified, and he says, it's finished, painful, it's completed, he's saying, all right, now God has kept his side of the covenant. He has shed his blood. He has given his son, and I bear the scars and Yeshua to this day and for eternity will bear the scars of the covenant. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing. Now, the covenant would have stipulations. There would be rules. There would be warnings as to what happens if you break the covenant. These are the rewards if you keep it. And they would both agree on the wording of the covenant. The covenant would state who the two members are who are making the covenant, and then what the stipulations would be, and two copies would be made. Then these copies would be signed in their own blood. Now in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, it says that Moses took the book of the covenant, this is at Mount Sinai, the book of the covenant. Notice it doesn't say the Torah. Look at the term he is using here. This is covenant talk. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that Adonai has spoken, we will do. Now, when they're saying this, they're remembering God entered into a blood covenant with our ancestor, our forefather Abraham. We are children of that man. And God, who made a blood covenant with him, is still alive. He has promised to take care of us. So we inherit that covenant with him. We are still in covenant with him because he's still alive. All that Adonai has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of what? Of the covenant, which Adonai has made with you in accordance with all these words. Behold the blood of the covenant. Now look at what Yeshua says in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, drink all of it. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. What's the difference between the two? With Moses, the blood is sprinkled on them. With Yeshua, the blood goes in them. Remember, the new covenant doesn't change the stipulations. We should call it a renewed covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God says, this is the covenant I'll make with them in that day. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers as they broke. This is the covenant I'll make. I'll put my Torah inside of them. I'll write my Torah on their hearts. It'll be internalized within them. It won't just be external rules. It'll be something that they have on their hearts, something they want to do. When something's written on your heart, that means you want to do it. For a long time, some of the children of the covenant wanted to keep the Torah. But most did it because they thought, I have to keep the Torah. I have to do it. It's like being married. Guys, you know, you have to do certain things that your wife wants done around the house. But you know, I found the more I love my wife, the more I want to do the things around the house. That's a miracle. Even yard work. So, but it's based on love. I don't feel like I have to. It's like I want to. It makes her happy. It's worth it. I see a hand up. I see a microphone from Rick back here in the back.
As it talks about in this scripture in Exodus, the book of the covenant.
Yes.
And I believe also scripture talks about the book of the law.
Yeah.
Are they two different things? Are they the same thing?
Okay, the book of the law is the book of the Torah, which includes the book of the covenant.
So I figured somebody would ask this. When Moses, what Moses read to them, is what is found in Exodus chapter 20 and then on to the next several chapters. Exodus 20 gives the Ten Commandments. God identifies who he is and what he has done and why he's making this covenant. And then it goes on with a number of the laws, the basic laws, the Mishpatim, I think is what it's called. And so it's those, that few chapters, that was the book of the covenant. And that's what he read. Moses had not yet written Genesis. He had not gone back and written all that down. Or the events leading up to Exodus 20. And of course, the Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy were not yet written. All of those together become the book of the Torah. But inside of there, you know, the words, book is not really a good translation. It's the safer. The safer is just... what's written, whether it's a book or a magazine or something small, it's just, this is what's been written. Okay? the Sofarim write the sefers, all right? The bookers write the books, the writers write the writings, so to speak. And so he took the writing of the covenant, which is those two chapters there we find in Exodus. In chapter 20, I forget how far it goes, 25, 26, somewhere around there. All right, does that answer the question? Okay, good. Sharon, you might have a better answer than I just gave.
Can you hear me?
Sorry. Oh, yes, there we go.
No, but I have a different question or comment.
Sure.
On Yeshua stated in Matthew 26, would his disciples have understood his use of the command to drink from the wine as being part of this covenantal language and not what many of us in this room, especially those of us who come out of Catholicism, where this is transubstantiation and actually you're being told to partake physically in my flesh, but would they have made this connection after his death a few hours later when they were thinking about what had happened earlier, that what he was suggesting was by his sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood, that he was participating in this very traditional and well-known blood covenant ritual?
Yes. Yeah, I think.
In other words, I don't think they understood it fully at the moment.
No.
I think it came to them later, as they thought about it. You know, on the Erev Shabbat and Friday evenings, we light two candles, and Robin will often say, you know, this represents that God is our creator and our redeemer. Well, where do they get those two things? Well, as you read through the liturgy for Friday night, it takes the bread, it takes the wine, and says, this is a memorial of the creation. All right? In other words, God's our creator. And this is, it's also a memorial of our exodus from Egypt, so God's our redeemer. So what we're doing is, light those candles, it's commemorating those two things. And then when Yeshua says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Well, when you take the cup and the bread on Friday night, and it's a memorial of our exodus from Egypt, it's a little mini Passover Seder. Well, what's Passover supposed to memorialize? Our exodus from Egypt. And also what Yeshua said to remember. What he did for us on Passover Day. So every Friday night, as we take that cup and that bread, we think of what God did through Moses, through the Lamb of God, and delivering the Israelites from Egypt. Also think what took place at a Passover thousands of years later, when Yeshua delivered us from slavery to sin. And he redeemed us. We just think of two things now. We see in Syria now. And so how long it took them to just fully sink in, I don't know. But you know, this whole, all the symbolism, it's symbolism that grows your mind. You keep unpacking it your whole life. I have a feeling they probably did as well. Yes, Adam, let's get a microphone and there you go.
Looking at Sue, I just finished the book where they talk about how as modern readers removed from these situations, it's very easy to put our own lens on it,
yes.
And one of the things we do is we try to say, what little box can this fit into? But I kind of, thinking about this verse from Matthew, it reminds me of early on, you know, in Matthew 9, when he says, you know, they say, why don't your disciples fast? He says, they have no need to fast, for they're with the bride. So we, you know, we established that imagery, and now we have that, you know, in the context of the marriage covenant as well. So there's like this whole, I guess, pattern of covenants.
Yes.
That existed in the culture, and you can almost see a lot of them different ones get pulled from, as if he's saying, like, every covenant you've had points towards this one. You know,
right.
This cup we're drinking is symbolic of the exchange of blood in the blood covenant, but it's also symbolic of the marriage covenant. You know, we're tying up all these loose ends, and we're
Well put. Yeah, we tend to, like you said, interpret these verses through our own lens. What you need to do is get plural lens. The topic of the covenant is enormous, and it's throughout the Bible. And I think when we begin to grasp what the covenant is, what a blood covenant is, then all the covenants we see in the Scripture take on a new meaning. And you see just how important this is to God. And
It will really help us understand what's being said in the scriptures, no question. All right, we ready to move on? Okay, more to go. All right, the written copies were sealed and then worn. In Far East cultures, they would seal them in like a leather pouch. They would wear it around their neck. Someone would wear it around their arm. And it was always there. It was always there, the sealed copy of the covenant. And each member would wear their own copy. So how was this fulfilled? Well, Deuteronomy 6:8 says, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets on your forehead." Tefillin. When you see a Jew wearing the tefillin on their arm, and a little box on their head, in those two little boxes are four passages of Scripture, the same four passages in each. Same four here, the same four up here. And they're the four commandments where we're commanded to wear tefillin. But the first passage in each of those, well, I should say, one of the passages in each of those, the prominent one, is Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 4, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources." Okay? See the covenant language there? Why did God enter a blood covenant with Abraham? He loved him. They were friends. And now we inherit the covenant of our forefather Abraham, and we should love the God that our forefather entered into. Remember, God established the covenant with Abraham before he had kids. And so all the children born to Abraham after this covenant become heirs of the covenant. They all enter into it because they are a result of the covenant. The Jewish people exist because God made a blood covenant with Abraham. Anyways, moving on. Deuteronomy 31:26. So the Jews, they wear a copy of the covenant when they wear the tefillin. How does God wear his copy of the covenant? Well, remember Deuteronomy 31:26, when the Torah was completed, says God tells Moses, "Take this book of the Torah and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai your God." In the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, and next to it, there must have been a little stand or something, they put a copy of the Torah in the Holy of Holies. That's God's copy. He'll abide by the rules. Here's your copy. You abide by the rules. We have the same copy, same rules. Let's be faithful to one another. Romans 12:1. Now, you might have wondered, if you did the homework, looked up this verse, you probably thought I had the wrong reference there. Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship." What does that have to do with our copy of the covenant? Now, some of you might get this. Phil?
There's only one thing in the court of law that's greater than a witness, and it's confession. And I would think that when we sacrifice ourselves and lay ourselves down as a sacrifice, we really begin to commit ourselves to that life of living, obedience, observance, righteousness. Yeah. And as we confess that with our lives, there's no longer a need for a witness against us.
Okay. That's very, very good. You know, if it was a dartboard, this bullseye, you'd be like right there. All right? It goes back to Leviticus. When an animal is sacrificed, what happened to the hide? They never put the skin on the altar. Never, ever. What happened to the hide? No. It belonged to the priest. All the sacrifices were skinned. They were skinned. The hide becomes the priest's property. What does the priest do with these skins? I mean, they had this whole leather industry going on. What do they do with them? Torah scrolls. Prayer books, tefillin. They wrote God's word on them. You got it? Everything inside the skin went up to God. But the skin is left behind, and it becomes writing material for the priest. All right, we're to be living sacrifices. Everything inside the skin goes up to God, but this remains behind. I'm a living sacrifice. This is the neat thing. Instead of being dead leather, I'm living in leather. And hopefully, if I have given up my heart to the Lord, I've given myself to Him, what does this become? This is where what Phil's comment was. This is where it comes in. We become proclaimers of His word. The way we do, the way we talk, our actions. We become living epistles, living letters. You understand? Our very bodies become the tefillin. They become the scrolls that people read. When people read your life, are they reading God's word? Are they reading God's laws? Are they reading your commitment to Him? Are they reading that you're in covenant with your Creator and Savior? That's the question. Microphone to Tim.
This is a slight tangent, just something caught my eye. In that Deuteronomy 31:26, at the end,
yes,
may remain here as a witness against you. Can you just speak a little bit to how that relates to Colossians 3:14, where it says that we cancel out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us? How do those compare, or what are the difference between that and what's in Colossians?
Who are the people he's canceling out the debt the debt of sins and so on? Who are these people? In Colossians, who are these people he's writing to?
Who's he writing to?
Yeah. What's their nature? Are they believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers.
No, they're believers.
Believers.
They're believers. These are people who have repented. They've come back into the covenant. And God, who is gracious, accepts them back in. Many of them did not even know they were in covenant, because they're Gentile believers. And the Torah writes all kinds of things about how the Gentiles are outside the covenant. But now, through Messiah, we enter into the covenant He made with Abraham. And God says, don't worry about all those things. Say, you're not that anymore. Okay? It's like this. Maybe you have a club where only men with no hair are allowed to join. And you come in with hair. You can't join. You don't pass the physical. You got hair. You can't get out of here. Whoa. So you go shave your head. You come back. Oh, now you come in. You've changed your this is what you get when you ask me something off the scroll. Give me time to think and I'll come up with something good. But you have changed. Therefore, the rules, which have not changed, Your stance to the rules has changed. And now you're welcome. Come on in. So when you become a believer, and we're going to get to this in a moment in Ephesians 2, your stance changes with God. And you were once a stranger in the covenant. Now you're not. You're brought close. So that's what it's talking about. It's not that God's Torah has changed. We have changed. So that what He says about us has changed. Because we're not that person anymore. Okay? All right, Paul talks about it in Romans, I think it's chapter 7, when he uses the illustration of the married woman versus the widow. The married woman is not permitted to live with another man who's not her husband. The widow, she can marry another man who wasn't her husband. What has happened? Her stance has changed. She went from married, and so therefore that man was forbidden. Now she's a widow. Now that man's permitted. See? And that's what he uses as an example of how we've gone through a change. So, but I know that's what I'm trying to do is take a complex answer and squeeze it down here in the time we have, and that it's a total mess. So if you're listening to the tape, just fast forward with it on with things. Yes, go ahead.
So if you met God, would it be normal then? There seems like a whole lot of invisible rules or things and consequences. Everything heightened.
Yes.
And if you didn't know God, that those don't apply. Is that right? Well, they do apply, but not quite so. I don't know.
This is okay. I like Tim's question better. That's much easier. There's two answers to that. First of all, there are two things. It's like being adopted. Your child, say, 7 or 8, old enough where you can understand what's going on, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, you get adopted into a completely different family, a foreign family. Do the rules change completely for you? Absolutely they do. But are you given time to learn the rules? Absolutely you are. That family is all gracious. So, yeah, the rules changed when we became believers. But God's gracious and patient. And we're not permitted to stop learning, but we're allowed to learn at our own pace. Okay? And that's, he's gracious like that as a father. The rules are ours, but he gives us time. So let's grow up in those rules. There's one other thing, it just went right out of my brain. Maybe Valerie shot it. Or I thought it was Valerie. Oh, no, Adam. I saw Adam. Adam.
So you were going to continue if there's a single objective.
Oh, wait, let's get the microphone to you.
So on one end of the spectrum, we've got the grace. We're adopted into a family. We're given the time to become part of that family. But on the other end, there's the fact that there's a single objective, standard, sure, of truth, which applies to all of humanity,
yes,
against which we will all be judged, be it for good or for bad.
Right.
Or just, you know.
And you thank you, and that reminds me of another thing. To whom much is given, much is expected. See, when you know something, you're responsible now for it. You can't go back to not knowing it. You can't unknow something. If you choose ignorance, then that's rebellion. But if you choose to study, you're taking on responsibility. But it's all good. Who wouldn't want to do the things that God gives us to do? They bring blessing in our lives, and fruitfulness, and protection. It's a win-win. You cannot lose by following his rules. So it's a deception to think, oh, I don't want to know his rules. I don't want to have to follow them. Well, then you're walking blindfold to a minefield. So, all right, we're going to have to move on now, and no more questions. No, I'm just kidding. I do want to get through this. I think we'll be all right. Exchange of armor. I love this one. In a blood covenant, men would take a sword, a shield, or both, and they would exchange it. They give it as a gift. It's a picture of I'm protecting you, you're protecting me. And in Genesis 15:1, our chapter we're studying, God says to Abram, says, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you. And I love this, Isaiah 59:17. And he, this is referring to God, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now notice this is armor that God wears. God is the one who puts on a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation on its head. Then what does he do? He gives them to us to wear. Ephesians 6, 13 to 17, Paul writes, therefore take up the whole armor of God. This is God's armor. He's not just saying this is armor that came from God. No, no, no. See, this is the armor God wears. And now he's given it to you to wear. If it's good enough for him, it's sure good enough for us. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Same thing we saw up here in Isaiah. And as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the gospel shoes. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation. Right? Right here from Isaiah 59. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, in Revelation, you see Yeshua coming out of heaven, riding a horse, just coming out of his mouth. A sword. The Word of God. Sword of the Spirit. See, you're entering the spiritual realm where the physical and spiritual begin to blend together. Amazing thing. Tim, you were doing this? Okay, make this an easy one. This has to be an easy one. The question is, was it a single piece, or they exchange all their armor? Usually it's a single piece. But God's generous. He gives us all of his armor to wear. Amazing thing. Then you're going to ask, why does God need armor? Well, maybe he doesn't. That's why he gave it to us. We do. Or maybe he's saying, you get to take up the battle. I showed you how it's done. I'm going to put you down to fight the enemy. And I'll show you how. I don't know. It's amazing. exchange names. Genesis 17, verses 2, 5, 15. And I will establish my covenant, there's that word again, between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram means father of many, Abraham means father of multitudes. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, do not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Here's God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He, right? He takes a He, puts it in Abram, it becomes Abraham. He takes a He, replaces the Yud in Sarai, makes it Sarah. You see it? He takes part of his name and gives it to Abram and to Sarah. And John 20:22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. See, the letter He in Hebrew is just breath. It's like the letter H. It's a picture of God placing not just his name in Abram, but his spirit. Not just placing part of his name in Sarai, but in his spirit in her. It was after this Sarah becomes pregnant. It's after this that Isaac is born. So Yeshua, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You got it? It's like infusing his name. Remember, a person's name is their character. It's not just a label. It is the essence of their character, who they are. So to give the Holy Spirit, as God had to say, I'm taking my character and placing it in you. Let it just infiltrate every part of your mind, your heart, your soul. Let my spirit, which animates me, animate you. But Revelation 2:17 also says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. So there also we read about a new name. Now there's a whole backstory to this white stone with the name on it. We don't have time, Tim, to get into that. Or Billy, right? So I'm just picking on you. But one of these days we will. It's a wonderful story. But God puts a spirit in us, his essence, his character, his name. Exchange of property. It would take some of that. Oh, yes, question, Rihanna. Let's get a microphone to Rihanna. And let's get some roller skates to Steve, who runs this microphone around. All right, there we go.
I feel like this is the hot corner. Does God take armor from us, or does he take a name from us? It's supposed to be an exchange.
Oh, I'm glad you brought that up. Thank you. Armor? That one I haven't figured out. I don't know how in the world we give God any armor. I don't know how we protect him. Except maybe to protect his reputation, to represent him well. That's about all we can do is protect his reputation. He's a lion. I mean, God doesn't need protecting. But I think we are in a place where God gets a lot of bad press from people. And we should protect his reputation and represent him well. As far as a name, well, when Yeshua came to the world, and they give his family tree, here's Yeshua, Ben, this name, Ben, that name, son of this, son of this, son of this, son of this. And where does it go back to? Son of Abraham. So you see, Abraham was actually part of Yeshua's name. Abraham gave his name to Yeshua because he's a Ben Abraham, a son of Abraham. He's in the family tree. And so the very fact that Yeshua becomes a Jew, he takes on the name of Israel. And that's a powerful thing, an amazing thing. We can't give him our name, but he took on the name of the one with whom he was in covenant. Okay. Yes, and Tony back here.
Yeah, going through this. Yes, we suffer for Christ, we suffer for God, but what's missing after what we see, what Yeshua has done, what Almighty God has done, are we missing giving thanks? Because it's all, he's done it all.
Yeah.
I mean, do we genuinely give thanks to God for everything that he has done and accomplished, that all we should do is rest in what he has already done.
Yeah. Oh, I agree. You bring up a great point. I might say there's one sin among the body of Messiah these days, it's ingratitude. Ingratitude. Because we take for granted all that we've been given freely. This is why in the second part of the prayer service each Shabbat, we've devoted it from here until Messiah returns, focusing on gratitude and thanksgiving. That's what we do. Prayers of thanks. We don't make requests. We just thank him and focus on what he's done for us. So Tony, you're exactly right. We need to be more grateful people. An ungrateful person is an unhappy person too. Really. Exchange of property. God gives Abraham that special piece of real estate. God says this is all. He makes the whole earth. The whole earth is his, but this is my special place. The land of Canaan, what we call Israel. And he says, it's all yours. I give you this land to you and your children forever. Well, what property do we give God? What real estate do we have? Well, Romans 12, 1 again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. The only real estate I own, really, is the dirt this body is made out of. Have you given that real estate to God? This is the only part of the world I truly have rights to rule over. I can't make you do anything. I can't make my family do anything. I can't make God do anything. I can't make anybody do anything. I can get Oscar, our dog, to do things. But he's not kosher. I can't offer him up. I can only offer this up. I give God this real estate. This is the part I control, the part I own. And I give him ownership of it. That's what we're to do. It has to be a daily decision to do that. Exchange of sons. I just put down Genesis 22, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, because when God called Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me, Abraham knew exactly what it was all about. I'm in blood covenant with God. You exchange a son. You raise my son as yours, I raise your son as mine. And God says, offer him up. And so he went to do that. So what does God do? On the same location as the Akedah took place, God gives us his son. Same location. That's pretty powerful. That's an amazing thing. Covenant meal. I see hands up. I'm racing to the finish line here. Covenant meal in Exodus 24:3 and 9-11. Of course, it doesn't record it, but Abraham would have eaten, and his family, his servants would have eaten the animals that had been cut in half, and they would have had a feast. But in Exodus 24:3 and 9-11, and Moses came and recounted the people all the words of Adonai and all the ordinances, and all the people answered one voice and said, all the words which Adonai has spoken we will do. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Covenant meal. And of course, the Passover Seder, that's a covenant meal. That we participate in a celebration of the covenant with God. Now, as we read on a bit further, by the way, why weren't the birds cut in half? Yeah, we talked earlier, so. But several people have been asking, how about the birds? Why aren't they cut in half? What's the deal with these? Remember, birds and fish are in a different category from all the other animals, land animals. Birds and fish are created on the fifth day, the land animals on the sixth. The birds and fish, they occupy the depths and the heights, are a picture of the spiritual. A picture of the spiritual realm. In between is the physical. And you've heard me say many times that the physical realm is the realm of separation. I'm here, you're there, you're over there, there's the ceiling, there's the floor, there's the piano, there's the, okay? Everything is separate, separate, separate. The spiritual realm is not that way. Things are very much blended together. And the best way to describe it is a rainbow. It's like, where does the red leave off and the orange begin? Where's the orange end and the yellow start? There aren't lines, discrete lines, breaking down into seven colors. There's thousands of colors and shadings in there. But where does one end and the other begin? You can never precisely say. But you can see the colors. You just can't define them. You can't separate them. That's the nature of the spiritual realm. Birds, which represent the spiritual, don't get cut in half. Even when they're sacrificed to the altar, you don't cut them in half. The crown would be removed, and that's thrown down, you know, at the bottom of the altar. But the body of the bird itself is placed on the altar hole. Feathers and all, everything. They don't even skin it. It all goes on the altar. Why? Again, they're a picture of the spiritual, not the physical. Got it? Okay, let's pick it up. Now, what passes between the parts? This is what's so amazing. Does Abraham go between the parts of the sacrifices? No. Can you imagine how terrified he must have been when he started cutting those animals in half, thinking, I'm entering into a blood covenant with God? I'm entering into a blood covenant with him? I'm not worried about him violating the covenant or failing the covenant. I'm worried about me failing the covenant. Because I'm prone to mistakes. I'm just a man. I goof up. What am I going to do? How can I keep up my end of the bargain? So what does God do? He puts Abram into a deep sleep. And then go to verse 17. So it happened, the sun set, it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoking furnace and a torch of fire which passed between the pieces. God says, Abram, I know you cannot keep the stipulations of this covenant perfectly. You sleep. I'll go through the halves for both of us. And if you violate the covenant, I'll pay the price. Get it? So I know you can't pay the price. I'll pay it for us. That's who our God is. You see, the first Tardama was Adam to bring forth a bride. This Tardama was a man who was an ex-idol worshiper from a pagan city in Ur, and he's imperfect. He's a fallen creature like you and me. God calls him friend, and he enters into a blood covenant with him and puts him into a deep sleep so he can bring forth not a bride, but a savior for the bride. Because out of this blood covenant, Abram's going to have children and descendants, and promises are given to him. And one of those descendants is the son that God will give to pay the price for Abraham's failures, all of his children's failures, all of our failures. The first our name is to bring forth a bride. This is to bring back, bring forth the redeemer for that bride. That's the purpose of these two events. Adam's deep sleep, Abram's deep sleep. It's an amazing picture you put those two halves together. The torch in the oven. Take a look at the Hebrew here. The thing that torch, a flaming torch and oven have in common is there's fire. They're both vessels of fire. And there's the word for fire in Hebrew, esh. It's aleph and shin, esh. Esh happens to be the first letter of the word or, which is light. Shin happens to be the first letter of the word seraph, which means heat. The seraphim, the angels called seraphim are the burning ones. You know, they're just like ovens, you know, they glow with heat. The purpose of the burning torch is not to give heat, even though it does. Its purpose is to give light. The purpose of the smoking furnace, even though there's some light that would come out of it, its purpose is not for light, it's for heat. These are the two aspects of fire, heat and light. They go together. Our God is consuming fire. That means when God's there, there's heat and there's light. We all like the light. We don't care for the heat. Thank you very much. You can keep that. Light. It's something that comes down from above. The sun is the vessel of light in this world. And it's above and it shines down. What does heat do? It rises up. This is why when things are put on the altar, it's an elevator system. You put it on the altar, it goes up to God. That's how you make it go up. You must put it on the altar, apply the heat, and up it goes. The light is the part of the fire that brings God to us. The heat is the part of the fire that brings us to Him. They're both fire. There are two aspects of fire. And God says, yes, I can come to you. But I'm not just interested in leaving the garden and coming out to walk with you. I want to bring you back to the garden. I want to bring you back up. I want to bring you back to a state of being one with me. So I bring my light into your life. And the heat, though it's very painful, you don't like the heat, its purpose is to bring you to me. Now there's a whole sermon right there in that bit, which we don't have time for. But think about this, right? Get this image in your mind of what the torch and the fiery torch and the smoking oven represent. God is fire. He's revealing two aspects of that fire to us in a very definite way. And we skipped a few verses there, but it applies to the kind of heat he's going to bring to Abram's children. Let's see what they say. Verse 13, said to Abram, know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own. In other words, they'll be leaving here and going somewhere else. And they will serve them. They will oppress them 400 years. But also the nation they shall serve, I shall judge, and afterwards they shall leave with great wealth. He's saying, I'm going to take your seed. I'm going to put them, we know the story, they're going to go into Mitzrayim, which means constriction, a tight place. It's going to be a hot place. It's going to be a painful place. But it's like a womb. And in that womb, the children, your children are going to just explode. And when I bring them out, they're going to be a people. The children of Israel are not called a people, a nation, until they come out of Egypt. Then for the first time they're called a nation. Then God establishes a covenant with them. And then God returns them to the land. Think of Egypt as a womb. And 70 souls, descendants of Abraham, go into that womb. And out come 2 million people, a nation. And they come out rich and wealthy because they have all the things that Joseph stored up years earlier. And they bring that wealth out with them. Amazing, amazing picture. But that's down the road. Tim, can you hold your question? I just look at the clock here, and we have something extra we have to do this morning. I know it's killing you, but if you don't mind holding that, we'll address that later. I'm sorry. I hate to do that to you. I want to finish with this passage. Ephesians 2, 11-13. So you're thinking, all right, I'm not a descendant of Abraham. I'm a goy. I'm a Gentile. Well, remember when in chapter 13, God told Abram that, look at the land here. If you can number the dust particles, the grits of sand, that's what your children will be like. And then here in chapter 15, he takes them off and says, now look at the stars. That's what your children are going to be like. Everything on this side is physical. It's a picture of Abram's physical descendants. But everything on this side, in Genesis 15, is about his spiritual offspring. Spiritual. Abraham has physical children. They're called the Jewish people. But he also has spiritual children. Those are called the believers, the disciples. Whether they're Jewish or Gentile makes no difference. So you may not be part of the left side of the picture, or you might be. The important thing is, are you on the right side of the picture? Because everything on the right is based on faith. He believed God and was counted him as righteousness. The left side didn't say there was any faith involved. He said, this was going to happen. I'm start exploring. Abraham did, but it doesn't mention faith. Over on the right, it does. Anyways, Paul addresses the Gentiles. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. In other words, you're outside the covenant. You don't have the sign of the covenant. You're not in covenant with God like Abraham and his children are. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Because when he offered that cup, he offers it to whoever will drink it. Whoever wants to enter into the covenant, you're welcome. Abram was a Gentile that God entered the blood covenant with. And now the offer is made to all Gentiles. And if you enter in by faith, the way Abraham did, you're no longer separate from Messiah, you're connected to Messiah. You're not excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, you're grafted into Israel. You're not strangers to the covenants of promise, you're participants in this covenants of promise. Now you have hope, and you have God here in the world. All the benefits to the Jewish people become ours. Sad thing is, the Jewish people aren't too crazy about that. And most Gentile believers aren't either. That's really sad. But we live in a day when that's changing, both among Jews and Gentiles. It's an amazing time to be alive. So we've gone over, and so what we're going to do is at this point, I'm going to turn off the recording. I'm going to ask Dale to turn off the recording back there as well.